Welcome to Sanctuary Church Teaching Podcast. To learn more about Sanctuary, check out sanctuaryri.org or our Instagram for the latest news, or stop by on a Sunday morning. The content you're about to hear was designed for our context and congregation, but we hope it can become a blessing for you.
Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know, we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from not only Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. We say everywhere. Everywhere. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We're beginning a new series that will be grounded in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to jump about a bit, but we wanted to root this series that we are calling All Saints. All Saints, becoming people of uncommon goodness. And my hope today is to lay the groundwork for the rest of the teaching series and to help provoke this deep question around what it means to be a saint and why an old word like this, a word that maybe for some of you can trigger like, oh my gosh, I'm about to listen to a sermon of all the stuff I gotta do to like achieve some sort of special crown or reward or something with God. Whatever, there's so much religious confusion around this word sainthood. My hope is that you will quickly come to an understanding of why I think this is the ache especially of our day. So, the history, backstory, if you want to get some time here, is in, I lost the battery. I'm going to take this one. The backstory here is in Acts 17. And so if you have time throughout this week, I want to encourage you to go back and to actually listen to, or go back and read the story of Acts 17 and get a little bit more of the backdrop. I'm going to give you like a summary version. You guys stand by 1 second. I'm just going to get rid of this. What's the question? Turn to your neighbor and share. Your favorite gardening tool and why? And we're back. How was that experience for you? So relevant, so important. Paul and his co-worker Silas went to the ancient Greek city of Thessaloniki. This is arguably one of the first letters written, one of the earliest letters written to the early church. I was actually had the opportunity to be there last summer. I have a few pictures for you here. This is Thessaloniki at night. this was just the woman I came across. This gives you a little vision of the streets. Next slide. This here and the next couple slides are a Byzantine monastery, which it is believed to be the place that Paul first preached to the church in Thessaloniki. Absolutely stunning city that sits right on the water. Next slide. And get a little picture there. It's a port city. And if you were to travel Paul's different spots, this makes sense of where Paul was moving from. Up the coast here to help set up these outposts of the way of Jesus. After about a month of telling people about the good news, there was a large number of both Jewish and Greek people gave their allegiance to Jesus and formed this first church there, presumably right there on that spot. But there was all sorts of trouble that was coming. As Paul's announcement of the risen Jesus and the true Lord led to all of this local opposition, and for those of you who've been around our church for a while, you know this is a constant theme. The followers of Jesus in Thessaloniki were accused of defying Caesar, who was the Roman emperor, by saying that there is no other king. We read about this in Acts 17:7. And this led to persecution that became so intense that actually Paul and Silas, because they were leaders of this crew, were forced to flee from Thessaloniki, which produced this absolutely brutal, painful tragedy as they love the people so much there, which we'll read about again and again throughout these letters. This letter is Paul's attempt to reconnect with them after receiving a report from Timothy that the church in Thessaloniki, the Thessalonian Christians, were doing more than okay. They were flourishing despite intense, intense persecution. Let's look at the beginning of this letter again. We always thank God for all of you. Let's just stop there. Do you have anyone in your life like that? You can just thank God for them. We continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. Take a second and just ask yourself the question, what does work produced by faith look like? What might work that produces faith look like? They're in the midst of persecution, real persecution, by the way, not like what sometimes certain folks like to pretend we're under here in the West. Like the real stuff, not like they didn't say Merry Christmas enough on the news channel persecution, right? We all agree that's not persecution. Okay, cool. We're here worshiping in this place. No persecution. So what is the work that produced faith? Your labor prompted by love. What might labor prompted by love look like? If we were in like a small group setting right now, I'd literally want to hear from the room. Think about it for a minute. These are the qualities that out of the gate, Paul is sharing with this church. He is so encouraged. I thank God for all of you. We always thank God for all of you. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and then my favorite, your endurance inspired by hope. There is endurance that is white-knuckling things, and then there is endurance inspired by hope. Rooted in that confident expectation that God has got you. Endurance inspired by hope. In verse 6, you became imitators of us and with joy, given by the Holy Spirit, you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering. In this severe suffering, you welcomed this message of the good news that Jesus was King, and the Spirit caused joy to be produced in you. Can I ask you, if you have somebody, bring to mind a person in your life who has been through it and walked through it with joy, who's been through it and didn't nosedive into sin and anger and bitterness and resentment. Is there anyone that comes to mind? I imagine Paul penning this letter and he's like, man,
you guys, all of you, I am blown away by the report of what I have heard. And these themes of faith, hope, and love come up again and again. It is why most times we end our gathering with, may we be people who walk by faith, are known by love, and are a voice of hope. It comes from the book of Thessalonians, and this will come up again and again, these three things. And he says, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Might that be said of us, right? This is a vision of a community that is walking in uncommon goodness, a people who have come alive and who are walking in freedom. And this is what I want to explore for a few minutes this morning. I want to ask you, by the way, if you would allow me to repeat a few things this morning that I've said before. And even if you don't allow me, I have the microphone, so. Like, there are some sermons, but I wanted to point this out because there are some sermons and ideas that I don't quickly move on from. There are some things that God deposits in the life of our church and our family that I think we're meant to linger on. I gave a talk almost 2 years ago called Keeping the End in Mind. I know all of you know it by heart. You can recite the whole thing. But just a few months ago, when we were talking on the subject of confession, and Brittany and I shared together, I resurrected a few pieces of that talk for that sermon. And one of the big ideas in both of those teachings was this idea that has absolutely captured my imagination and is shaping so many of the habits and rhythms in the culture in my own home. And it's this, from Leon Bloy: the only real sadness, the only real failure, the only great tragedy in life is not to become a saint. When you started out, for those of you who are Jesus followers here, when you came to maybe a moment where you took your walk with Jesus seriously, my hope is that you were filled with a desire to hear Jesus say at the end of your life, well done, good and faithful servant. All right, very few people are like, nah. You may be like, nah, because you're not a follower of Jesus, but as a follower of Jesus, it takes a certain level of mediocrity, a certain level of not really having your heart enraptured and not having a vision of Jesus to be like, nah, I mean, sure, that would be nice, I guess. I mean, compared to that guy, how many people pull that move? Yeah, compared to that guy, compared to that woman, I'll probably get well done and good and faithful servant. Like, if we're on a scale here. But aspiring alone to become somebody who will run the race well, as Paul says elsewhere, is not enough to go the distance. How do we actually travel the long road and not fall off along the way? Or something that I think is even more prevalent in our moment, how do we not just stall out? Anyone feel like they're stalling out? Just the idea of a teaching on saints causes you to like hesitate at the risk that this would just be a list of more things you need to add to your life. Second thing I would say about this is I know a lot of us in this room are on the younger side of things. God bless the reality that we have some older saints finally in our church, but a lot of us are fairly young. You're not thinking about yourself at age 70 or 80. But I want to keep offering this to us again and again as we need to be. You're not your job, you're not your status, you're not your gift set. And no part of your status, job, and gift set will last forever. All of it will be taken away, if not by tragedy or by failure or by accusation, but by death. Someday, guys, get this, someday you will be really old. And so this morning, I simply want to remind us that beautiful people don't just happen. You don't just become like Jesus. And if there's truth to this idea that the greatest regret, the greatest tragedy is at the end of your life, you look back upon it and you're like, where? I did not become who I was created to be. I did not become that person of uncommon goodness. I try my best to think as biblically as possible. So I'm constantly thinking about community, not myself, but of sanctuary, what a tragedy it would be to look back as a community on the last few years, on the last 12 years of church planting, to look back and to go, we have not become like this church in Thessaloniki. You don't become people who are thriving under oppression like the church at Thessaloniki. You don't become people with joy in uncertain times like the church in Thessaloniki. You don't become a model of faith and hope and love in a city or a region or a neighborhood or a block. You don't become that way by accident. Beautiful people don't just happen. You don't just become like Jesus. So before we go any further, I just want to ask a really simple question about desire. Do we even want that? Not like check a box, cognitively ascend to the, yeah, of course. Yeah, I mean, of course I want to, you know, be more holy, more love, more walking, more freedom. That all sounds great. But like, do we want that? We have to start with desire. I think often when I think of desire of St. Augustine, somebody who walked in such tragedy and such brokenness. If you want to feel better about your own sin, most of you, just read his book, Confessions. It's like the worst things you ever did getting broadcast on like the 5 o'clock news. Like that's what he's doing in his book, Confessions. A mess of a man, chasing women, chasing everything but the goodness of God. And then we find him towards the end of his life saying things like this. Quote, I have read in Plato and Cicero sayings that are wise and very beautiful, but I have never read in either of them, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. See, there was something that stirred in him. There was a desire for Jesus and only Jesus and a revelation of just how good and beautiful he was. So the desire to become a saint, the desire to become a person of uncommon goodness, the desire to be in community that would thrive and strive for that together, I mean, that was everything. Do we want the path of Jesus? And I say this to all those who maybe are returning after coming to Easter Sunday and you're like, I'll give this one more shot. Or some of you who said yes to, I will look into the resurrection. I want to remind you as well as everyone else, like everyone follows someone or something. We're all disciples. We're all followers. The question is not, are you a disciple? It's who and what you are a disciple of. Every single one of us aim our attention. We aim the attention of our mind and our affection of our heart at someone or something. Something that we think, we believe will make us happy and bring us peace. Every one of us. There's not one person exempt. And whatever you aim the trajectory of your life at will determine who you become for better or for worse. Even if that person is yourself, because we all know we are deeply shaped by the world around us. And so for all those that are one of the billions of people around the world down through history who have found Jesus of Nazareth to be the best way and the greatest truth and the life, and are open to saying, I want more of that, to receiving and living into his invitation to become the person that you were created to be. For every one of us that is on that path and on that place, we need to access that desire with all that we have. Because this is our why. This is our why. Nietzsche said, he who has a why can bear with almost any how. He said that, by the way, as a rant against his own atheistic Darwinian materialist worldview, because he was saying, we no longer have a why. Nietzsche is like, I don't believe there's a God, but the problem here is that, well, we have no why. In a worldview where there is no God, where there's no eternity, where the point of life is not becoming a person of love through union with God, where the point of life is simply maximize pleasure, minimize pain. In that worldview, which is the definition of a secular worldview, minimize pain, maximize pleasure, you have no why. But those of us who follow the Jesus way have such a rich why. The church in Thessaloniki has such a rich why, including all the pain and suffering that they will endure. Our why is that we would become people of love through union with God. Become people of love through union with God. This is what the scriptures speak of when they talk about being in Christ. So if God's main agenda in the world right now is forming a new humanity into people of love and wisdom and Christ-like character who can co-rule with Jesus over the universe forever, like that's like the whole story of the scriptures. If that's God's agenda, I come back to my question here, are you open to it? In the hustle and speed of modern life, are you open to it? Are we open to this being the desire of our heart? Because if we just try to like glomp on to some like adrenaline for a moment, or if we just try to go, yeah, that would be good to adopt some lifestyle add-ons that kind of align roughly with the way of Jesus, we will burn out and flame out. But if the desire of our heart matches the desire of God, that you would become a person of such union and connection with God, that Jesus would be formed in you, that you would become a person of rich love shaped by Jesus, well, then we can start talking about sainthood. But we got to get our desire right. We got to get our perspective right. We will not care, you will not care about so much, about what some mean people said or your actions this week or who you voted for or how far you climbed the corporate ladder at the end of your life. You'll care about all sorts of other things when you look back and evaluate your legacy with Jesus. You will look back on your marriage, and you will look back on your children, and you will look back on questions around wasting your life. Did you act on all that God like opened up for you? You will ask questions about, am I ready to face him? You will care. You will care about who you became. I've been trying to spend more and more time with my parents lately, trying to become a little more curious about all those who have gone ahead of me. I was at an event last night, and Roger Welser, some of you know Roger, a young pup in our community. And I was walking by, and he goes, hey, Andrew. I was like, yeah, you want to come sit at the old people's table? And I'm like, yeah. I don't know if any of you are in that place. They're like, that's actually where I genuinely want to sit. Because when you're older, you ask different questions. When you're young, you're asking questions about how to live. And when you're older, you're asking questions about how to die. And that question about how to die is a question about legacy. And it's a question about focus. And it's a question about what matters most. The main thing that God gets out of your life, the main thing that you get out of your life, is the person that you become through following Jesus. That's what will last into eternity. And so I return to the only real sadness, the only real failure. The only great tragedy in life is not to become a saint, a soul of uncommon goodness, a soul of uncommon goodness. Each human soul, I want to argue every single one of us, has a deep desire for goodness and a deep desire for beauty. I really believe that those of us who follow Jesus desperately, who hold this desire for what God wants to do with us, they want to get in touch with their latent desire for sainthood, to become souls of uncommon goodness. And so this conversation naturally brings up then just the reality of people who have been called saints by the church over the years. I don't know if you've noticed this, but oftentimes saints are referred to in part in their name by their location. Ever notice this? Teresa of Avila. This is a place. Augustine of Hippo. Teresa of Calcutta. So often, dialed in with the name of the saint is the location that they sainted. Places where they were people of uncommon goodness. And so I've been thinking about, I live in a particular neighborhood in Providence called Wayland Square. And I've been thinking about, like, what would it be like? Not from some ego thing, though I should probably, like, really work that out. That on my deathbed, it might be said, like, oh, yeah, Andrew of Wayland Square. That guy who walked with such intimacy with God and such profound love. At such a godly pace of unhurry in an age of hurry. Who lived a grounded, holy life of unhurried love. Here was somebody who, instead of being swept up into the tyranny of the urgent, has a legacy that gives glory to God. Do you have, or might you be interested in having that vision for your life? That in the quietness of everyday life, in the struggle and stress, not of the fake life and the blown out, distorted life we live online, but the actual real life of the people that we bump up against, what might it look like to become that person of uncommon goodness? Like, just, I don't know, if you're taking notes, maybe just write your name. St. Laura of North Smithfield. Maybe North Smithfield's too big. I mean, it's not really that big, but you know what I'm saying? Like, maybe it's just, you start, it's like with my home. St. John of the Shoechuck House. This isn't about us. This isn't about, like, some bloated sense of our legacy. It's about recognizing the people that we're becoming, and are we becoming the kind of people that others will go, what's happening there? That's what's happening at the Church of Thessaloniki. The first followers of Jesus didn't name themselves. They didn't have a name. It was other people who identified, these people look a lot like the Jesus guy, and they were named followers of the way. See, there's something powerful when someone else ascribes a name or a quality to you. I think the need of the hour is a sort of holiness, sort of richness and beauty in our hearts, where we are not falling prey to the very sneaky and subtle thing that gets into church life, which is this sense of just playing a game. I come and I lead a group and I do the thing and I check the boxes and I know some basic things, and the vision for our life is the same as the American vision of life. It just has, like, Jesus slapped onto it. It's like you're a NASCAR, right? Stock car. You've seen all those different. I remember when there was, like, used to be one thing. Like, it was like, that's the McDonald's car. Now it's like 17 things. And it's like Jesus just becomes, maybe it's a little bigger sticker than the other stickers. You're like, I gave it prominent place. But you're still headed in the exact same direction as all the other cars. I find this exercise so freeing, so grounding, because it reminds me of what is most important. So how? Well, that's what we're gonna spend the next 6 weeks on. But first off, I wanna talk about how we need to make sure we get our thinking straight. We have to remember a couple things. Y'all tracking with me? Cool. Remember that we're loved, known, adopted, saved. But then we have to remember that the scriptures speak of living up to what you've already attained. We need to have some proper belief. The most important thing a person thinks about in their life are their thoughts on God. That's what we're gonna do right now, real quick. And so you are loved, adopted, saved, redeemed if you're a follower of Jesus. But then we are reminded in so many different ways and so many different places that we need to live up to what we've already got. Or the scriptures speak of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's like, this is who you are now. Begin to live in and trust this is true about you. In 1 Timothy, we read, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This, by the way, I mentioned that verse because it throws into sharp contrast the difference between how Paul and the church fathers and mothers understood salvation and how Western evangelical, often reformed folks understand salvation. I don't want to step on too many landmines, just a couple. But for Paul, there is no doubt that salvation is clearly not a one-time event in the past. You would not hear Paul ask a question like, when did you get saved? Or how many people got saved at Easter? For Paul and the church fathers, salvation was an ongoing process that begins at baptism and does not end until death. My point is that for them, salvation was not just a transaction, but was transformation. It's not just a moment of pardon, but a life of deepening union with the God of the universe. It was not just a change in legal status, but it was the healing of your soul. You weren't leading with questions like, do you know where you know where you're gonna go when you die? Which is an important question. But it was, do you know what you're going to do before you die? Here's the Antioch bishop, or the Bishop of Antioch, likely a disciple of John, before he was martyred in 108 AD. Listen to how he's thinking about Jesus. He says this, quote, "We have also a physician, the Lord our God, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son and Word before time began, but who afterwards became, also man of Mary, the Virgin. He was an immortal body, being life. He became subject to corruption that he might free our souls from death and corruption and heal them and might restore them to health when they were diseased with ungodliness and wicked lusts." He and so many others called Jesus the doctor of the soul. They understood salvation to be a kind of healing and formation of the soul, becoming a person of faith, hope, and love. Deepening union with God. Again, in Christ is the language of the New Testament. For them, formation wasn't something that happened after salvation. It was salvation. It was the healing and rescue of our hearts. I think we desperately need to get back to this. This isn't some just like random tangent here. Like we need to own the reality and push out of our minds this unbiblical idea that God is not interested in the life you are living now post saying yes to him one time in a church service. Hopefully this is all painfully obvious, but just to say it, God wants to heal us. Conversion is not a one-time thing. Conversion is a lifetime thing. It's what St. Benedict called a conversion of life. Yes, I'm gonna quote saints a lot in this series. A conversion of life. It's essentially a lifelong commitment to formation, a lifelong commitment to becoming a person of such love, which begins with trusting what God says about us. You are loved and free. You don't have to earn anything. And so because you don't have to earn anything, because you are loved, you have all of the reserves and energy and power and strength you need in me to become someone of such deep love. We often use the word conversion again to refer to the specific point when people turn away from their former way of life and turn toward God, which is true. Benedict, though, talks about how in the scriptures, conversion is both a moment in time when we turn toward God and then a continual process of moving toward God. He believed that movement toward God may begin with one turning, but it must continue with turning after turning after turning. So many daily small choices in the life that we live. It's a commitment. Hear this. It's a commitment to never stop being converted. To never stop being saved, to never stop growing, to never stop maturing, to never stop, to walk the spiritual journey with all of its brokenness and all of its struggle and all of its ache, and to step into that path of death and resurrection, death and resurrection, death and resurrection. Jesus says in John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and it dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many. They who love their life will lose it. Those who lose their life will keep it for my sake and for eternity. A continuing, unsparing assessment and reassessment of who you are, of what's most important, of what's valuable in life. One that will be punctuated by more failures than successes. But this is life with Jesus. This deep, deep commitment and vision to becoming who God created you to be. And so conversion of life involves listening to the people around us and hearing what they say, being honest with the brokenness in our own heart. Conversion of life means embracing conflict as a way in which God teaches us about the parts of ourselves that need to be changed. It involves honestly facing our own faults and the ways that we hurt others. Constantly turning to God for healing and forgiveness. Being committed to God is not about being nice, right? But about being real. Conversion of life calls us to rigorous self-honesty, which involves humility and openness that listens hard to the people around us. This is why salvation is not just an individual affair, but a communal one. A vision that we might have for our church. That Paul would write this kind of letter to us. And so, yes, even those of you who own a home or have a family or work a stressful job or care way too much about your dog or have a garden or aging parents, I don't know. Like, yes, even you, like Paul is writing to folks with far less bandwidth than even we have today. Folks in the daily struggle and rigmarole of life and saying, yes, you can do this. You can grow and you can develop. You can be sanctified as a person in the midst of the normal commitments of life. You can. You have to make room, but you can. Not everyone's going to make it. It's hard to say that. It's true. But you can. You can. You can begin to rearrange your life, to point the car in a different direction, to have a distinctly different vision than the dead end death that is the Western American dream. We can. The daily things of life, we need to make room for the things that matter most. Your marriage, your friendships, your integrity, your call, your vision for your finances, whatever it is. Orthodox writer Tito Alcalander tells a story about a monk who once asked, "What do you do all day in a monastery?" And the monk replied, "We fall and we get up. We fall and we get up. We fall and we get up again. This is the beginning of the path to sainthood." This is the beginning of the path of sainthood. To be that person who goes, "Lord, I trust this invitation that you have for my life, that you will walk with me in this." Which brings me to my closing remarks about trees. I didn't have a good transition, so that was it. Invite the band up. Trees. Trees are one of the only living organisms that have the potential to grow larger and faster the older they get. They grow, right, by photosynthesis. Flashbacks to biology here. So the more leaves they have, the more tree canopy they have, the more energy they get, the more food, so to speak. So the faster and the larger they grow. Psalm 92, which is the Psalm of Sabbath, the end of which is up on the screen here. "The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, 'The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him.'" The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. Palm trees are one of the only trees that bear fruit until they die. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, which is the largest trees in the ancient Near East. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish. Look, the next 5 years, friends, the next year, I don't know how far out you're thinking. Maybe just like the next week. They're really, really important, but don't lose sight of what's most important. At 90 years old, are you a cedar of Lebanon? Are you a saint? Are you, as you are outwardly wasting away, are you inwardly being made new? All of us are invited. I'm invited, you're invited to follow Jesus over a lifetime. And maybe you're just filled with all sorts of regrets. You're like, man, if I start looking back now, like that's not gonna be a great journey. We fall and we get back up again. And by the grace of God, we can. By the beauty of the cross, we can. And so it is in a moment like this where it is my favorite sermon to give, I guess. It is just to reevaluate places in our life where we have not taken hold of that desire to become people of loving union with the God of the universe. Dallas Willard was asked, how do you become a saint? How do you become a person of joy and rest and love and wisdom? A person who looks more and more and more like Jesus in your business dealings and more like Jesus in your thought life and more like Jesus in your call. And this is how he responded. He just said, by doing the next right thing. By doing the next right thing. Not the next 20 things, just the next right thing. This is what the last season of teachings in that Be On Your Guard series have been about. Be watchful, be on your guard about who you are becoming. We're in this season in our church for the last couple of years of like contending for revival in our city. Well, that begins with contending for the future of your soul. How many of y'all are in survival mode right now? Anyone raise their hand? You just feel like you're in survival mode. How you doing? Surviving. Gosh, what a crappy word, right? But it's real, right? You're just like, I am surviving. That's an upside. The other option is worse. We can't live in survival mode. At some point we have to get back up. Can I invite you to stand? Can I invite you to put your hands out, kind of palms open? No pressure if you don't want to do it. Just want to invite you to do this. It's just sort of a way of getting your body involved in this moment. Posturing yourself. And would you just pray out loud with me? Just quietly, but pray it out loud. Just say, come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. I want to just give you a moment in the quiet. Listen to the voice of God and ask the Spirit, what is the next right thing? What is the next right thing? Is it a sin? Is there some compromise or some inconsistency? What is the Spirit drawing to mind? Maybe it's just literally a vision for your life. You have settled for mediocrity. Maybe it's a vision for discipleship for your kids. What's the Spirit drawing to mind? What's the next right thing? What's the next right thing? What's the next right thing? God, search our heart. See if there's any wicked way in us. Lead us in the way everlasting. Is there anyone here who's just utterly exhausted? Just like you're exhausted. Yeah, put your hand up. Thank you for being bold. You're just exhausted. Prayer team, if you just like see where those folks are, if they're open to it, just go and pray for them. Maybe you're just with somebody, you're next door to them, and just in a moment when we start to sing, just to turn and pray for them. Just bless them. Just utterly exhausted. So often exhaustion comes from doing a bunch of things that God never invited you to do in the first place. I just pray a blessing over you. Maybe it's a blessing to make room. Maybe it's just a vision of hope that whatever you're going through right now, that you actually can't control. And there's no like easy practice to do to try to untangle that. It's just hard right now. You would know the God of the universe who walks with you. Holy Spirit, I pray just this call to sainthood would slow us to your pace, to become attentive to the needs around us, to become attentive to the needs in our own heart and soul. That even the work of untangling the way that brokenness has found its way into our heart would be a joy. Because we would know, Lord, who you are forming us into. That vision of just uncommon goodness. St. James of Rochambeau. St. Maxie of West Warwick. St. Sadi of the East Side. St. Roar of Cats. Holy Spirit. Only you can lighten our load. Holy Spirit, only you, Lord, can crystallize that vision of the life of freedom and joy and peace. This life spelled out for us in the scriptures. Labor prompted by love, work produced by faith, endurance inspired by hope. Lord, we look not to the celebrities, but to the saints. We look not to the patterns of the West, Lord, but to the patterns of the kingdom. We look not to the aspirations, Lord, of this world. We don't want to win that race. We want to win the race that you have marked out for us. To train ourselves. We want to become who you created us to be. And so we thank you and praise you that we do not enter this journey alone. In fact, we enter this journey leaning on your strength, leaning on your love, leaning on the assurance that we know that we are already in you and loved by you and held by you and secure in you. Oh, let that set us free, Lord. May we not keep on sinning so grace will increase, Paul says. No. It would move us to strive for the things that matter most. Holy Spirit, as we journey through this series, let our faith, Lord, become known everywhere, we pray. Friends, we're gonna take these last 5-6 minutes together to respond. to lean into that prayer, come Holy Spirit. If the first thing you need to do is sit and start journaling and writing some things down that you feel like God share with you, do it. If you need prayer, if you're one of those people like, I am so tired. I'm so uncertain about my call. I don't know how to untangle the trajectory and path I'm on. That sounds great, but I'm struggling with what the next right thing is, or you know crystal clear what the next right thing is. You're just like, I just don't want to do it. I just invite you, like, don't leave today without saying it to somebody, confessing to somebody, inviting someone to pray over you in some way, coming forward. Maybe just at the very least, like truly engaging with God, maybe you haven't in a long time, saying, okay, God, I hear you. Help, help. And so we're gonna pray together over the next few minutes. You can have it all. You can have it all. And it's always an aspirational prayer, right? Like, you can have most of it, just not that. The next right thing, we just pray, Lord, you can have it all. Lord, would you fill this place with a spirit of surrender? You fill this place, Lord, with your power and your love, that as we surrender and confess and name, Lord, we would know, Lord, we would know the power of the blood of the Lamb, that we are forgiven and free. Jesus. As you feel that, stand, sit, come forward, dance, kneel. But let us not run past these last few moments together.